If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 6. And our passage today is a little shorter than they have been in recent weeks, just due to the structure and layout of the text. We're only going to look at the first six verses today. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. If you're new with us this morning, the words, Lord willing, will be on the screen ahead for you to follow along. There should be a pew Bible in front of you. You're welcome to use that copy of God's Word. If you have your phone, you're welcome to turn that on and follow along. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Well, our text this morning, and what happens here at the beginning of Mark 6, is really a kind of a radical departure from where we've been the past few weeks. If you've been with us the past few weeks, as we began in the end of Mark 4 and on into Mark 5, you know that Jesus has just really kind of come off a string of miraculous encounters and healings. Things have been going really well for Jesus and the disciples, which began at the end of Mark 4 with Jesus calming the storm, and then it really climaxed at the end of Mark 5 when Jesus speaks and brings this 12-year-old girl who had died back to life. And we've been seeing over and over in Mark's gospel how powerful the word of Jesus is. Jesus merely speaks and things happen. He has power over demons, over sickness, over death, and over nature, and all of these things that must submit to the God-man, this preacher and this teacher, this miracle worker who Mark has been describing to us so clearly and so well in the first five chapters of Mark. And so things have been just really going well for Jesus. Everyone's been marveling at his words and at his work. And then Jesus decides to go back home, right in beginning of Mark chapter 6. After this series of miraculous things he's been doing, he decides in the sovereignty of God to go back home. And when he goes back home, we are confronted this morning, I believe, with a truth and with a principle that we find repeated many times in the New Testament. And that principle is this, that gospel ministry is not always easy, right? And we might add to that, following Jesus is not always easy. Gospel ministry is not always easy, and we may even say, and I think we can safely say, that gospel ministry and following Jesus is rarely easy, right? Because we learn in a passage like today that sometimes we are serving amongst people who do not like us very well. Sometimes we serve amongst people who do not like the things that we say. And people sometimes do not like the things that we do. And sometimes people do not like the Jesus that we follow. And when we kind of get out of our holy huddles long enough, and when we begin to do the ministry that God has called us to do and that Jesus has led us to do, you know, outside the holy huddle amongst the people, we often should and can expect to encounter the very same people that Jesus does here at the beginning of Mark chapter 6, a people characterized by unbelief. And we see in this text that Jesus is really rejected by his hometown people. And the text even tells us that they take offense at his words and his actions. And the juxtaposition of Jesus' successful and awe-inspiring ministry at the end of Mark 4 into Mark 5 with the unbelief and rejection that he faces immediately after this in Mark 6, I believe is purposeful. And the reason that Mark does this, and I believe the reason that the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to record all of these incidents right together, is to communicate to us that ministry and following Jesus has its highs and lows, and seldom will it come easy, right? We want it to be easy. If you're like me, I want following Jesus to be easy, right? And I want ministry to be easy, and I want serving Jesus to be easy, and I want things to go well. We always want people to be receptive to what we do and receptive to what we say. We want a large response to any kind of teaching or preaching we do. When we teach a Sunday school lesson, we want people to be on board and to be excited about whatever it is we've taught, and we want to see people's lives changed and transformed. And as we do in as much in a couple weeks, and as we serve the football players, we want people to be receptive to the message that we have and to the things that we do. But when we read the New Testament and when we are confronted with Jesus and his life and his ministry, we must come to terms with the fact that things are seldom easy when it comes to following Jesus. And things are seldom easy when we leave the safety of our church building and when we follow Jesus to the difficult places where his followers are not the majority, where we don't have the comfort of familiar surroundings, when our message is not received gladly. Will we follow Jesus to these difficult places? Right? Will we leave where we are and go do the ministry that Jesus has called us to do, not just here within the four walls of the church, but out, right, amongst people where they live and where they work? Jesus doesn't just always stay in his own holy huddle with the disciples, right? He spends a lot of time with them, and he's very intentional about the time that he does invest in them, and by and large, he stakes the future of Christianity, the spread of Christianity, on these 12, 11 men that he calls. But Jesus doesn't always just stay with them, right? They're always with him, but his focus and his ministry is not always directed at them alone, right? We understand that the mission of Jesus is to be with the people. And we saw his mission surface back in Mark chapter 2 after Jesus calls the Levi to be one of his followers, right? Levi was a tax collector. And you may remember that after Levi surrenders to follow Jesus and become one of the 12, Levi has this crazy idea of hosting a party for Jesus at his home. And Levi invites the only people that Levi knew to invite, his other friends, the other tax collectors and the so-called sinners of that time. And you may remember that the religious leaders of that time did not have a whole lot of positive things to say to Jesus when he does this. Back in Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees ask in verse 16, why does he, Jesus, eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then in verse 17, the part of the mission of Jesus comes out. And Jesus says this, and when Jesus, or the text says this, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And parallel accounts say that Jesus says that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? If you're like me, sometimes I would prefer, not sometimes, I often prefer to do most of my ministry with the people who are already well, right, for the righteous people. It's not quite as messy. It's not quite as risky to do all of our ministry amongst our own people, but that's just not what we see in the New Testament. Right, that's not the model that Jesus has left for us. Jesus says that he is to go to people who are sick. He's to go to the people who don't yet know him and have a relationship with him. And I believe the mandate from the New Testament is that we as the church, we are to do the same. Right? We're to reach out and serve and love the people who don't know Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. Which is really what we see happening here at the beginning of Mark 6. Let's look once more at verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And Mark gives us a clue as to when this happened. Right? The text says that he went away from there, And one reason why we are studying Mark consecutively, in order, is that we understand what the there means, right? The there refers to Jairus' home at the end of Mark chapter 5, right? That's where Jesus was. He had went to Jairus' home to help his daughter. The little girl dies. Jesus brings her back to life. That's the there in verse 1 in Mark 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. The hometown of Jesus was revealed to us back in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, where we find Jesus beginning his ministry. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. There's not a whole lot going on in Nazareth at this time. It was kind of this small, obscure little village. Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus. It's never mentioned in the Jewish Talmud or the Mishnah. Most people think during the time of Jesus, the town had between 200 and 500 people. And it's really remarkable, if you think about it, that Nazareth is the hometown of Jesus, who we believe is the Son of God, right? Why in the world would God the Father, in his sovereignty, decide that this little, obscure little village that no one had ever heard of, that's to be where Jesus is from? We know he was born in Bethlehem, but he considered Nazareth to be his hometown. We get a glimpse of the reputation of Nazareth from an encounter between Nathanael and Philip in John chapter 1. You probably have heard these verses 45 and 46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." In other words, we found the person that the Old Testament was written about, right? That's a pretty good person to find, right? That's a pretty good person to identify. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Nazareth wasn't at the happening place, right? But again, this is where God determined for Jesus to be from. And those of us who don't live in our hometowns, we know that it's good to go back home, right? I certainly enjoy going back home on occasion to see family and friends. And I think that's why Jesus does what he does, right? He goes back home to spend time with his family and his friends. His disciples are with him, verse 1 says, and Jesus begins to do what we've seen him do a number of times so far in Mark. He begins to teach, and he teaches in the synagogue on the Sabbath. All right, look at verse 2. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Right? They were astonished at the things that Jesus had to say. We've seen this, again, the reoccurring themes here in Mark. We saw that back in Mark 1, where Jesus enters the synagogue for the first time. If you have your Bibles, go back to Mark 1 really quick and look at verse 22. This is the first time Jesus enters the synagogue to teach. Mark 1, 22 says, and they were astonished, right? The same word there, at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, in this instance, back in Mark 1, it seems that the audience, the crowd, has a favorable view of Jesus, right? They're not hostile toward him at this point. They don't reject what he says or offer any kind of resistance. You may remember in that same story that Jesus encounters a man possessed by an unclean spirit. He rebukes the demon in the midst of his sermon, and the people still are amazed. Verses 27 and 28 in Mark 1, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So there's a difference, though, between Mark 1 and Mark 6. In Mark 1, Jesus is in Capernaum, and in Mark 6, Jesus is back in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, those of us who don't live where we grow up understand that when we go back home, people remember us as we were kind of back in the day, right? Whenever I go back home, people don't, I've been away from home for such a long time now that a lot of people don't really know me now, but they knew who I was in elementary school and middle school and high school, and people remember you for how you were back then. Now, Jesus had nothing to be ashamed of, right? I believe Jesus never committed a sin, so he wasn't in trouble. He didn't get in trouble with the law or anything back then. There was nothing he had done to make the people back home, question him, really, question his who he was. But we see in this text, starting in verses 2 and following, that his hometown people were not quite as accepting of him and his teaching as the people in other places were. Right, that's really the difference between Mark 1 and Mark 6, is it's a different audience. The audience in Mark 1 didn't know who Jesus was. The audience in Mark 6 would have known Jesus from a little boy. Right, they had watched him. The people in the synagogue this day, on this particular day, may have known Jesus since he was a little baby. And then Mark, starting in verses 2 and 3, Mark records a string of five questions that those in the synagogue begin to ask. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon?" That's a different Judas, by the way, not Judas Iscariot. "And are not his sisters here with us?" Now, it doesn't take a seminary degree or be able to read the Greek language to get a sense here that these questions don't necessarily have a favorable slant to them, right? You can just kind of pick up from these questions that they're a little bit unsure about where all this power and this authority and all the things Jesus is doing, where all that stems from. Because remember, these people knew Jesus, right? They knew him before he began to teach and preach. The ESV Study Bible notes refers to the questions as quote, skeptical, slightly derogatory. And I think that's the best way to understand these questions. They're the motives behind the questions stem from a skepticism towards Jesus, and they are slightly insulting, as we'll see as we kind of think about each one of them. The first question is, where did this man get these things? Right? I think it's important that they don't refer to him as Jesus, though they would have known his name. They refer to him as this man. Back in Mark chapter 3, the official scribe delegation from Jerusalem encountered Jesus, and they answered the question that the audience asked this day. If you remember back in Mark chapter 3, the scribes say that Jesus' power and authority comes not from God, but from the devil, right? In Mark 3, the scribes say, "He is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons." So at least one possible answer to this question is, where does he get these things, has already been suggested: from the devil, right? I don't believe that. Many of you don't believe that. But they want to know, how do we account for the things that Jesus has been doing? How does he do what he does? We'd want to know the same thing. If we knew Jesus growing up, and if his divinity had been hidden until his public ministry began at about the age 30, we probably would be asking these very same questions. All right, look at the next question. What is the wisdom given to him? The New Living Translation says plainly, where did he get all this wisdom? Right, where did all of this come from? We can't account for the things that's pouring out of the mouth of Jesus. These people knew that Jesus had not attached himself to any well-known rabbi. He hadn't gone off to any prestigious school. He didn't have all of the degrees hanging on his wall. So where in the world would this peasant, carpenter, as we'll see in just a moment, how is he able to teach with the wisdom that he is teaching from? And can you imagine being able to hear Jesus teach? Right? If you just stop and think about it, we're so familiar with what Jesus says that we sometimes fail to just imagine for a moment that there were actually real people in the synagogue at this time listening to Jesus teach. Can you imagine listening to Jesus teach and preach? The next question: how are such mighty works done by his hands? Again, a valid question, I think, for anybody to answer. How are such mighty works done by his hands? They had probably heard rumors about what Jesus had done, all of the miracles we've seen so far in Mark's gospel. Maybe Jesus had done some of them near Nazareth where they were. Regardless, they just can't explain it. They don't understand how this Jesus, who they knew, could be doing the things that he is doing. There's no category or way to rationally explain the power that Jesus has over nature, the power that Jesus has over sickness, the power that Jesus has over the demonic realm, the power that Jesus has even over death itself, right? The little girl in Jairus' home. Then the final two questions are perhaps the most derogatory and skeptical of all. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? So here the crowd identifies Jesus in three ways, right? As being by his occupation, being a carpenter, by being the son of Mary, and also by being the sibling to these four brothers and at least two sisters. Sisters is plural, so we know he at least had two. If you think about each one of those, that he was a carpenter, the text tells us that he was a carpenter. So before Jesus began his public ministry, his work was primarily with his hands, right? He built things. Perhaps he'd even built some things for some of the people that were in the synagogue that day. They had watched him. They had observed him. They knew that he made his living up until this time by building things with his hands. Again, there's no real connection between carpentry and preaching, teaching, and miracle working, right? That's not like a stepping stone from that profession to be able to do the things that Jesus does. Really, there's no profession of any sort that is a stepping stone to be able to do what Jesus does. He's also referred to as the son of Mary. And if you remember back in John 1, he's referred to as the son of Joseph. Right, that's the more common way people were referred to in those days, and it would have been considered even slightly an insult to, I believe, Jesus and Mary both, for Jesus to be referred to as the son of Mary. James Edwards writes that this was questionable, if not disrespectful, and may insinuate illegitimacy. Illegitimacy, of course, referring to the not exactly normal means by which Mary became pregnant. Right, you remember that that story. We'll think about that here in a couple of months. So this would have been viewed, many commentators believe that this would have been a slight, a disrespectful way to refer to Jesus. Daniel Aiken says that this was a cheap shot at the scandal of his birth. Right, so here we get the skepticism, the derogatory motives behind this hometown crowd. And then he refers to Jesus as a sibling. His four brothers mentioned here, and then at least his couple of sisters. So the point of all this, I think the point of all of this is that the people, the townspeople were saying, there's no way the Jesus we know, and that there's no way the Jesus that we remember back in the day is the same Jesus who is doing all of this work today. But I think that's what these questions are getting to. And if you think about it, think about somebody that you grew up with, and if later on in life they were able to do what Jesus does and says, we would probably be a little bit skeptical as well, right? If you played on the middle school football team with somebody who was just an average football player, and then 10 or 15 years later, this guy is calming the storm and raising dead girls back from. From raising girls who have died back from the dead, we would be a little bit skeptical ourselves, right? So we don't want to imitate their unbelief, but I think we can see a little bit where they're coming from. It's only natural and normal for them to be a little bit skeptical because they had known Jesus previously. But then we move to at the end of verse 3, things really kind of take a more definite negative turn. The end of verse 3 says this, after they've asked their questions, and they took offense at him. Right? They took offense at Jesus. What a sad statement this is, that from my perspective and perhaps from yours, that has really eternal consequences. Right? I can't think of a more important person that we need to each make a decision about than Jesus, right? And how we view him, and how we do we accept the things that he says? Do we believe the things that he says? Or are we more like this hometown crowd who is skeptical, who is insulting, and eventually who is offended by Jesus. I wonder about us this morning. Do we take offense at Jesus? Are we offended by him? Are we scandalized by him? Do we find his teaching and his ministering and his miracles, do we find all of this to be simply too much? For the hometown crowd, there was just too large a discrepancy between the Jesus they knew, who was a normal carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of these siblings, and the Jesus now who is teaching and preaching and with all this wisdom and doing all of these miracles. Church, let us carefully consider how we ourselves respond to the person and the work of Jesus. Because I can't think of any more important question to ask than this. Who is Jesus to us? Right? Who is Jesus to you? What do you believe about him? Are your views of him like this hometown crowd who scoffed at him and who took offense at him? Or have you received him as your Savior and as your Lord? How does Jesus respond to the audience? Verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." So Jesus calls them on this, right? He acknowledges the difficulty those closest to him have in giving him the proper honor that he's due, right? And he kind of starts far away and kind of moves back closer to home, right? His hometown, his relatives, and even his own household. The closer you are to him in this context, the more difficult it becomes to believe that Jesus is who Mark 1:1 says about him, right? That Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is the Messiah, right? The one that the Old Testament had been waiting for and longing for. We know that Jesus' family doesn't believe initially. We've already seen that they thought Jesus was crazy. You may remember a few weeks ago. They try to take him by force. But we know eventually from reading the rest of the New Testament that at least some of Jesus' family, they do believe. Right? James and Jude, I think we can safely say, certainly his mother, they believe that Jesus actually is who Mark says that he is. How does the story conclude? Verses 5 and 6. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So really, again, just a sad summary and indictment that this is on those who knew Jesus perhaps better than anyone else. Right? The people that watched him grow up, the people that he knew in his growing up years, the people that he had worked for as a carpenter, they missed out on Jesus doing the same type of ministry amongst them as he had been. Because why? Because of their unbelief. Right? Because they did not believe and recognize that Jesus, who Jesus truly was. There's a connection here, according to this passage, between the miracles that Jesus performs and the belief that those people have in Jesus, right? Did you catch that? That's why Jesus didn't do the mighty works there as he had previously, because the crowd, the audience, was marked by unbelief, by rejection, by resistance, by being opposed to Jesus and his ministry. Listen to what William Lane writes about this connection. He says, "It is not Mark's intention to stress Jesus' inability when he states that he could perform no miracles in Nazareth. His purpose is rather to indicate that Jesus was not free to exercise his power in these circumstances. The performance of miracles in the absence of faith could have resulted only in the aggravation of human guilt and the hardening of men's hearts against God. The power of God which Jesus possessed could be materialized in a genuinely salutary fashion only when there was the receptivity of faith. Unbelief excluded the people of Nazareth from the dynamic disclosure of God's grace that others had experienced." Right, so there's a big difference here between what we've seen so far in Mark and what we encounter here at the beginning of Mark chapter 6. Usually in Mark's gospel, it's the people that are marveling at Jesus, right? We've seen that a number of times where Jesus teaches, he does miracles, and the people marvel at him. They're astonished at what he does. But in this case, it's the opposite, right? In this case, it's Jesus marveling at their unbelief. And then he's also experiences rejection by them. And I believe the rejection that Jesus experiences in Nazareth is a sign of things to come for him, right? And not just for him, but for us as well. Again, Jesus says, if people treat me in a certain way, you should expect to be treated the same way as well. If you keep reading on in Mark, we'll get to in a little bit later, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus predicts that he'll be rejected once more by the religious rulers and leaders of that day. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, he's referring to himself there, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus knew that his path, the path that he walked, was a path not always marked by immediate victory, right? The path that Jesus walked is a path marked by suffering and a path marked by rejection. And church, as followers of Jesus, we should have the same expectation, right? We're not always going to be received well. People are not always going to like what we have to say as we faithfully try to communicate God's word. If Jesus was rejected, if Jesus ministered and served in the midst of an unbelieving people, then church, the New Testament teaches that we will as well. But if you think about the rejection that Jesus suffered in this time, it really is just bringing to fulfillment what God spoke about in the prophet Isaiah 7 centuries before Jesus lived. Right, I'll close with this passage. In Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 3, we get a sense of who Jesus was going to be, and this path of suffering, this path of rejection, this path that Jesus was going to take. Listen to what Isaiah, God through Isaiah, has written. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So friend, the hope that we have today is that even in the midst of rejection, even in the midst of serving and laboring for the gospel in a culture of unbelief and skepticism and an obstinance towards Jesus, we have this hope that Jesus, even in the midst of Jesus' own rejection and suffering, that he carried out the will of his Father, and he gave his life even for the very people that rejected him to begin with. Right? I love what verse 6 says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's talking about each of us, right? We're like the straying sheep, spiritually speaking. We've all turned to our own way. We've all done what we have wanted to do in contrary to what God wants us to do. And yet we find this promise and this truth and this reality. And the Lord, God the Father, has laid on him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. And so maybe this morning as we close, maybe you have yet to trust in this man of sorrows, this man acquainted with grief, this man who was despised and rejected. Maybe today you have yet to repent of your sin and trust in and put your faith in him. And today I want to invite you to consider to do so. Right? How must we gain entrance into the kingdom of God? Jesus says back in Mark chapter 1, we must repent and believe in the gospel. Right? To repent means to turn from our sin, to confess our sin, to acknowledge our sin before God, to turn away from it, to go a different direction. And also we must believe. We must believe that Jesus is who the scriptures say that he is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he died on the cross in our place for our sins. And scripture says when we willingly lay down our lives and kneel at the cross, that we can experience salvation. We can experience joy and hope and peace that only comes through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you, Father, just for the sober reminder and warning that this is. That when we begin to follow Jesus, that things are not always going to go our way. That we too will face rejection. We too will face resistance. We too will face unbelief. That we will not always be received well. But Father, help us not to be discouraged. Help us, Lord, when we feel that we are discouraged, to look to Jesus as our model, as our hope. And we recognize, Lord, that the very same things that he experienced, we too will experience. And Father, I pray that as we try to minister and serve in the midst of rejection and unbelief, that we will persevere, that we will keep going, that you will persevere us as we do our best to persevere. And Father, finally, for the one today who is yet to repent and believe and trust in Jesus for salvation, God, we pray today that that would happen, that you will have used your word today, not my words, but your word, Father, to produce faith, to produce repentance, to open eyes, blind eyes where the gospel has been hidden perhaps for a long time. God, we pray today that our eyes would be opened and that we would see and believe and treasure the gift of salvation that we have in Jesus. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.